If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, while Pastor is dealing with the church of Ephesus, I figured we'd travel 100 miles north and look at a small church whose problems could very well be observed by us and be an example to us as warnings in the hour that we live in. As Peter said in his epistle, all we're doing up here is putting us in remembrance of the words of God. I say nothing new tonight. I say only the word of God. And if anything new ever comes from me, as Paul said, let me be accursed. Amen? It must only be the word of God. That is the only life-changing word, the only life-changing power in this generation. Where can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? And if we're going to be a generation of men who are going to know the power of God, we must take heed. That means doing the word of God. We can't think around. We can't change. We can't think over, think under. We can't find a way to escape. We must take the black and red ink, and as the utterance came forth this morning, unite in fear to do it. That's our only recourse. And anything else brings death. And we're going to visit this evening the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we will not in any way get into much detail. Time today didn't permit that, but I believe the Lord has a word for us in this example of the church in Pergamum. It starts off in verse 12, and I want you to note something very interesting with the description of the one writing. We know it's Jesus, and he described himself very interestingly in this passage. Chapter 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, if I got a letter saying, hey, John, this is Bob, the one with the two-edged sword in his mouth, I might stop and go, who is this? What is going on here that he's writing in that fashion? This is not, hey mom, how are you doing? Hey John, how are you doing? Hey Bill, how are you doing? This is, I've got a word for you, you better pay attention or judgment's coming. This is a strong way to represent yourself in the opening of a letter. Now we obviously know who this is, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. He's revealed again, not only in chapter 1, but also in chapter 21 of the rider on the white horse. And in his mouth is a two-edged sword that will judge the nations. This isn't warm and fuzzy. This is real. The reality of who this is, the judge of the living and the dead, has appeared in their midst. And he starts off by saying, I know where you dwell. Now, this area called Pergamum is very interesting. As I mentioned earlier, it is 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was considered Asia's greatest city, the greatest city in all of Asia. It was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Got to be careful there, especially when you're a miller and go downhill fast. As we move along, it's the capital of Asia for almost 250 years at the time this letter was penned. It was a city up on a hill, very distinguished, very honorable. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, as he was doing his archaeology there, said it was the home of authority. The home of authority. It was known for its library that had over 200,000 handwritten volumes. Now you can only imagine how valuable that was back then. In a day of copy machines and fax machines and emails, handwritten volumes doesn't sound like much to us, but that is an incredible treasure of that generation. Works of literature that would have taken years to accomplish, years to handwrite, years to make copies of, were there. It was second only to Alexandria. So it had not only wealth and authority, it had knowledge. Not only that, it had temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Zeus. It was the center there of that god worship of the Greco-Roman Empire. So you have idolatry, you have wealth, you have knowledge. You have authority. It was also the healing center of its generation. Asclepius, that god there, was the god of healing. Second only to the knowledge of medicine there was second only to Hippocrates' knowledge. Everything was at their fingertips. Are we sounding close to Loudoun County, Washington DC metro area yet? Have you noticed when you drive down Route 28, how many libraries, or should I say data centers, are going up around us? The knowledge that is at our fingertips, the whole backbone of the World Wide Web, the internets for some of us, or internet, is coming right through this Ashburn area. Everything is right there. How quickly you can drive down the road and see a cell tower. Knowledge at our fingertips. With it being the capital of Asia, it was also the center of emperor worship for its generation. Many cities and locales would have, you know, emperor worship yearly. They had it almost daily. And we're going to meet one of the first martyrs here mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 later on. And he died very likely for emperor worship, for deciding not to bow his knee to the god of that generation. So all these temptations are around them. All the power, all the wealth. Everything is at their fingertips. So Jesus, they're recognizing, says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. And can I tell you something tonight? He knows where we dwell. And you've been placed here for a purpose. Amen? We've been placed to reach this area in this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How I love that scene as we looked a few months back at the Return to Bethel teaching. And that one scene in that video where you pan up from this building here and you see all the homes that are around us. And pastors quoting saying, God forbid we don't reach all these homes around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been placed here for a purpose. We were here first for a reason. And all these souls have been placed around us. God knows where we dwell. And we have options with this location. We can choose to reach souls, or we can choose to consume everything that's at our fingertips upon ourselves. What wealth we have here. What advantage we have here. What privilege we have here. And Jesus told this small church, I know where you dwell. I know how dangerous this area is. I know the enticements in the area. Very likely it had a circus and it had a festival. It's been interesting as I spent some time reading up on the history of the Roman Empire. Man, it's so obvious that man has not changed. Man has not changed. They had the same enticements in their generation. In fact, 100 years after this letter is penned to Pergamum, Tertullian writes to his own flock and says, listen, I want you to be on guard against the circus and the festival in your area. And he starts off his letter dealing with the argument from the world as to why it's okay to be a part of all this entertainment. And he deals with that, and I won't spend time on that, but then he moves on, and the second part of his letter says, I want to talk to you, my church members, and deal with your worthless ideas as to why it's okay to be a part of the world. He called them, quote, worthless ideas. Nothing's changed. 300 years after this letter is written, Chrysostom stands up in his pulpit and says, I've warned you time and time again about the festivals, about the circus. And yet I see even this morning some have gone there once more. And sometimes we go tilt and wonder, what was the big deal about a horse race? When you read and see the idolatry that was involved in those practices, it was not just a simple horse race. It was worship to the deities that were part of that culture. And Tertullian and Chrysostom stand up and say, listen, I don't want you to be involved in that. How can you join yourself to a harlot? Same message. It hasn't been, nothing's changed. And we're going to see here that this church would forego all those warnings to make sure they had what they wanted in life. And it turned out to be their downfall. They dwelt in a dangerous area. We dwell in a dangerous area as well. Did you know that the suicide rate in Virginia is 3 times that of homicide? That's incredible to think about. It's a dangerous area. After you've tried everything you can at your own fingertips and nothing satisfies, what despair do you find yourself in? Where do you turn when you've tried everything that's humanly possible and that can humanly be provided and you get nowhere? Where else do you turn than to end it? Because you have nothing but despair in this life. We have a gospel that can set him free, amen? There doesn't have to be despair. Why are you downcast, O my soul? You can put your hope in God, and he'll pull you out of that miry clay and set your feet upon a rock, and you'll never be put to shame. Oh, there's a salvation that's awaiting so many in this area. What can we bring them? Are we doing our job? It's a dangerous area. Wealth, entertainment, the ability to get stuff so quickly into our hands, and we can plan our life so easily. Today I will do thus and so, tomorrow I will do thus and so. We plan our life out, giving no thought that our times are in his hands. And we make plans instead of praying, "Oh Lord, teach me to number my days that I can apply my heart unto wisdom." It's a dangerous area. And not only the place we dwell is a dangerous area, it's a dangerous time, isn't it? The Bible says this is a perilous time. It's a time that's crushing. It's a time that's, as a vice grip, going to get tighter and tighter and tighter. To where if the days were not short, not even the very elect would stand. But yet we've been called and placed for this hour, for a purpose. God knows where you dwell. And the temptation of the hour for the area that we live in and the time that we live in, he's made a way of escape. And that way of escape is Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, that we could cling to him and abide in him in this hour. How can you be affected by this age if you're abiding in Christ? How can your life be affected by this age if your life is hid with Christ in God? That's why the admonition has been, run back to the secret place and let your life be hid in Christ. I want to tell you something. No principality or power can affect you if your life is hid in Christ. It won't know where to look because you're invisible. You're hid in Christ. As Pastor taught this morning, Satan will have nothing in you if your life is hid in Christ. Let us run to Christ. He is our hiding place. He is the rock of our salvation, and those that run to him will never be put to shame. I love that passage in Psalms 35, verse 20, where it talks about God's people being the quiet in the land. Get that in your notes tonight. The quiet in the land. Would to God that we be a people who are quiet in the land. Not caught up with running to and fro with all the busyness of life, but a people that can stop and know the still small voice of God. He's calling us to be quiet. Quiet is not passivity. It is divine activity. Amen. It's not just a passivity where you sit there and do nothing. We are not called to be idle. We are called to, having done all, to stand again. Amen. So we're called to go forth. But that's done in prayer first and foremost. It's done by taking heed thereto according to the word of God. You can't be more quiet than obeying the word of God. That's when you're quiet. And that word tells you to pray without ceasing. It tells you to rise early and seek your God. It tells you to long for the courts of the Lord. Do the word and live. What a blessing it is to run into that hiding place and be the quiet in this land. In an age that's full of noise, we can be, as Psalms tells us, to be that weaned child that's quieted upon the bosom of its mother, not thinking of things too high or too low, but thinking solely upon the presence of the Lord. What anxieties go away when our minds are stayed on him? What anxieties go away? What cares? What needless worries go away when our minds are stayed upon the Lord and we don't think of things too high for us? We don't wonder why. We don't ask the Lord questions. We abide in the vine and know that all good things will work for us if we love God. What a blessing. But it is harder to live there than it is to preach it. It's a war on a daily basis. We have to tell ourselves every day, take your mind off the things that are in front of you and put them on God. And let your affections be on things above. Oh, we have to daily battle for it. But there is a rest for the people of God if we'll fight for it. It's for all those who will choose to be the quiet in the land, who will lay aside all the busyness, all the noise. I like this one phrase, that they will be a people who sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Oh, that we'd sing His song. A new song in our heart, a song of our redemption. We aren't a part of this strange land. We are pilgrims. We are strangers on our way to the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Can our minds be there? Satan can't get you if your mind is there. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says, I know where you dwell, verse 13. He has a name for it. And I believe He has a name for our area as well. It's called Satan's throne. The power center of Satan. Where principalities and powers rule and reign. It's where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have their dominance. Is there a better area than this to describe? With the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, that desire that's innate within us, that our appetites will be satisfied, and we don't care what God has to say about it. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. Oh, I want what my eyes can behold. I see more, so I want more. And when I finally get it, I see something else that I want. And it's a never-ending desire for something new and something fresh. The lust of the eyes. Our eyes are those windows into the soul. What we gaze upon, we will become. What are our eyes focused upon? The lust of the eyes. As the Father told His Son in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put a watch over your eyes that you don't look upon a maid, that you don't look upon the covetous things in this life. Put a watch over your eyes. Watch your ears. Ponder the paths of your feet. We're in the midst of Satan's throne. And all that we see on a daily basis is orchestrated by Satan with one purpose, to destroy the church. That's one of the arguments that Tertullian's church was giving him. They said, Tertullian, how can you say that going to a horse race is bad? For God made the bricks, He made the mortar, He made the sand, He made the horses, and He made the rider. And God said all things are good. Don't you remember Genesis chapter 1? So surely the race is good, Tertullian. And he said, oh, you're missing one thing. Yes, God made all things good, but there is a corrupter in this life. His name's Satan. And he takes all that God made good and corrupts it to destroy the church. That horse race isn't about a horse. It's an enticement. And you must be on guard. It's the message of the hour. Written 2,000 years ago. Hasn't changed. Living in Satan's throne. The place where he operates. The most powerful man in the free world is 45 minutes away. All the power, the biggest budgets you ever see is not in private business. It's in public office. The budgets that our government uses, trillions and trillions of dollars, 45 minutes away. The laws of the land made 45 minutes away. We are in the middle of Satan's throne. The richest county in the richest area. And for those of you who live in Fairfax, you're number 2. I'd move to Loudoun County so you can be number 1. The richest counties, richer than New York City. Think about that. Richer than New York City. Incredible. All at Satan's throne. Why did he call it Satan's throne? For all the reasons we just mentioned, political power, religious power, knowledge, money, fame, the healing center that was there. By religious, I mean Zeus's altar was right down the street. The emperor worship was right along the way. The god of healing, Asclepius, his temple was right there. And the way to be healed, if you're ready for a deal, you'd walk right in the temple, lay on the ground, and let the snakes go all over you. And then you'd be healed. Yeah, I don't know if it worked very well, but people did it. Fairfax Hospital is right down the street. Everything that they had, we have. I hope we fare better than them. Everything was there. Satan's throne. And he goes on in verse 13 and 14. And he says, yet, here's their commendation. Praise God for it. You hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Oh, they had a name. What was their name? They didn't bow their knee, praise God. Their bishop, Antipas, was faithful even to the death. He was called before the emperor and demanded that he worship the emperor. And he said, no, I won't. I bow my knee to one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they grab him and throw him in a brass bowl and cook him alive. And then you go to church the next day. I've often wondered what that service was like. I bet there was a sobriety. Who's going to teach this morning? Pastor Antipas just got cooked. Someone else stepped up. You think those days are close by? I know one thing, they're sooner than when we first believed. Are we ready to stand in that type of tribulation? I mean, some of us were freaking out over posters and signs. Some of us were like scurrying to get up here early because, oh my goodness, don't want to be seen by the mob out there. What happens when they come for you as they did Polycarp and they come with a cohort of soldiers and they come and knock on your door? Will you be as faithful as him who says, why don't you come in? I've made food for you. And after I serve you, give me an hour that I might pray for your soul. And then you can bind me hand and foot and take me to my death. Some of us, we jumped out the back window. This was a church that knew what it meant to stand in the midst of fire. For my name, what a blessing, my name, my faith. And he goes on and says, my faithful witness Antipas stood strong and he was killed among you where Satan dwells. What could a church like this have against them? The Bible says no greater love is any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. Were they lacking love for God? Maybe in an absolute sense, as we see the chastisement that comes towards them later on. But they love God. You don't give your life for God unless you love Him. There were a number in there who loved God with all their heart, but we're going to see that there was a number of them who said, you know what? We want our entertainments. We want our liberties. I won't say entertainments because liberties can include all those things. They wanted their liberties. And they fought for that. No greater love is any man than this. And many, namely Antipas, gave their life. But for some, they had a different love. It says, I have a few things against you. What could this church possibly have done? I have a few things against you. There are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and this is his sin. Listen, not only was it filthy lucre, his desire to go prophesy for glory and money, but I want you to get this next verse because we're going to go over and see some more red ink in a little bit. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, get that word, before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And there's also a number, verse 15, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What do those two things have in common? Well, if you would allow me some time, the thing about Nicholas is just phenomenal. You know, some believe he was a deacon there. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, one of the original set. We don't have anything definitive, but there's a lot of things that point that direction, including Irenaeus believed that. And he lived a long, long time ago, so he would know a little more than me and other people. So I figure he has a good head start. But what they said, Clement and him and others and Tertullian, about what these Nicolaitans believed is pretty astounding. Clement said that their souls, quote, are buried in the mire of vice. That's what these Nicolaitans believed. Buried. Their souls buried in the mire. The dung. The waste of vice. Tertullian stigmatized them as, quote, destroying the happiness of holy living and their maintaining and maintenance of lust and luxury. So instead of being happy in Jesus, as we sing sang this morning, "In redeemed heart I love to proclaim it, so happy in Jesus." They traded the happiness in Jesus for the joy that's derived in the things of this world. True happiness does not exist with contentment and godliness. It's in great gain. Jude 4 classifies them as those who teach others to live licentiously. What does that mean? To live without restraint. And so when you mix, "I've got liberty," with what Balaam's sin was, you get what? Idolatry and sexual immorality. Licentiousness, without restraint, liberty, brings idolatry. It always happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a great study if you want to see it in action. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "I beat my body, I keep it under, that I will not get caught up in my liberty, unless being preached to others be cast away." The dangers of the hour. And so we have a block in this church who is teaching or living or doing, because our doctrine isn't what we say, it's what we do. So a people whose doctrine, a small group in there, saying we can pursue whatever we want. We're bought with a price. God loves us. We're His. We can live how we want. And it was causing others to be in idolatry and sexual immorality. Look over, if you would, at Matthew 18. Let's see some more red ink. Matthew 18 makes the case again. This is the same, the one speaking here is the same one who spoke to Pergamum. Same message, different location, different audience, same truth. Matthew 18 is kind of mixed in with Mark 9. Remember when Jesus was transfigured, he comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the boy who has the demon, he isn't freed. And there's no small disturbance down the mountain. Jesus comes, frees the boy, sends them on their way, and the disciples say, "Hey, why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus says, "What were you discussing in the way?" And we find ourselves here in chapter 18, verse 1 of Matthew. As the disciples kind of tell them what's going on, and then they ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a little child, he put him in the midst of them. Their minds were going tilt. You can't get any lower in that culture than a child. They can't do anything. They can't produce anything. They are consumers. If it's a female, it's even worse. Because in that culture, they were not prized. The lowest. And puts it right in their midst. And he says, "Unless you become the lowest, a child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." If you won't become dependent, if you won't become the least, you can't become one who enters the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest. He points out to them that what was at stake was not their status in the kingdom, but it was their entrance into the kingdom. And there's some here tonight that God's telling you, listen, it's not your status that you need to be worried about. It's whether you're going to be numbered with those who enter in. Not your status, but your station. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. For those who humble themselves, they will be lifted up. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now I want you to notice verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Now we know the little one here are those who enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about us, the children of God. And he says, listen to me, whoever causes one of these ones to sin, it's better for him to die than to live. We all know this, right? All of us who have kids in here, If someone comes and messes with your kid, they've messed with you, right? If someone comes up to your kid and leads them astray, how many of you would be upset with them? You're going to see Mama and Papa Bear show up, right? Even if someone was watching your kid and they did something dangerous with them or something in your mind that's dangerous, you have a word with them, right? How much more the spiritual? And all that God's saying is, listen, if you mess with my kid, you're messing with me. And so often, we aren't the ones who are directly teaching others to sin, but we're giving them things that are going to get them in trouble. And God says, I want to talk to you. I'll show you what I mean. That word sin there in verse 6 is very interesting. It means scandalizo. It's in verses 6, 8, and 9. And it means to put a stumbling block. Or better said, it's the occasion of one's sinning. You didn't give them a drink, you invited them to the bar. You didn't sleep with them, you gave them a prostitute. Right? You didn't make them do drugs. You just gave them the drugs. You didn't watch the porn with them, but you gave them the opportunity to watch the porn. You get the point? It's not that you did the sin or teach them to do the sin. You made the environment and gave them the opportunity to express the sin. Because all sin is internal, isn't it? Every man sins when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. What scandalizo is, you gave them the enticement. So the enticement comes, then their lust draws them away, and then they sin. This is almost like a family teaching in the midst of here. You can say, you can just address this to dads, right? We're, myself included. Dad, I'm responsible for my household. Am I setting the trap? Let's move on. I don't want to make the point prematurely. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Note that word sin. It's a different form of the sin in verses 6, 8, and 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom they come. Sin there in verse 7 is scandalizon. It's the noun. Well, what's the noun? Scandalizo was the verb, scandalizon's the noun. What's so important about the noun? Let me tell you. A scandalon in the Greek is a trap. You all know the cartoons, right? You have a little basket there, and you have the little stick on the basket to keep it up with a carrot under there. And the little unassuming bunny comes around, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, eats the carrot, the leg goes out from the basket, and whoop, the rabbit is caught. So what's the scandalizon? What is that? That's the bait, the trigger. On the mousetrap, it's the little peanut butter on the metal hinge, right? And so you didn't trap them. Oh, no, you didn't trap them. You gave them the bait. Here you go. Here's the alcohol. Here's the means, whatever it is. I won't fill in the blank because we all know what they are. It's the elephant in the room, right? We all know what it is in our generation. And you give it to them. Then you walk away. How did you get trapped? Oh, Dad, you told me to stand under this shady area with a big basket, right? I could see through it. And you gave me this little thing in my hand. And so when I pulled it, it trapped me. Shame on you. How dare you sin like that? Oh, I'm sorry, Dad. Now, they sinned, didn't they? But they didn't have to stand there and have the bait in their hands, did they? And God says, if you give them the bait, I want a word with you. Fathers, do you know that you're going to stand before God and give an account for what your kids hear, see, do, go? Well, they're born again and they should make their own decision. Yes, they should. But, and since you're so spiritual to come to that conclusion, I'm sure in your life, even after you've made every preparation to never sin, you never sin, right? And we're going to expect a child who hasn't learned obedience and good and evil from what he's done is going to come to the same conclusion and be safe in this generation? And we put things in their hands? And we give them no restraint? And we just want to bless the socks off of them. And all we've done in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, we put things in their hand that's going to entrap them. And then we look at them and say, how could you do that? And God's going to call you up before the throne one day and say, how could you do that? Dad. And that child's going to answer for their sin. But I want to tell you something. God has some serious warnings in verse 7. Woe unto you for those who put it in their hands. Is that not the red ink? I don't know any other way to take, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the one by whom it comes. In other words, the one who the woe is pronounced upon is the one who facilitates the enticement. That's what that's saying there. The one who facilitates the enticement. You didn't take them with the Proverbs 7 woman up to her house. You dropped them off at the corner. That's what that's talking about. And can we allow the Spirit of God to, in our lives, have a step back and go, where in my life, as it relates to my wife, as it relates to my kids, as it relates to the body of Christ, because we can cause others in around this room to sin. We can be the cause of it, not the one who did it, but the one who can produce the environment for the enticement. Where are we doing that in our lives? And allow the Spirit of God, because it's different for everyone in here, but to let us step back and go, Holy Spirit, where am I doing this? Where am I not on my knees with my family to know what they don't need and what they do need? As we live in this area called Satan's throne. And Jesus goes on in verse 8 and says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Mark says, where the worm dies not. Very clear hell there. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Another time he mentions that was the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching on lust. If you're lusting upon a woman, tear out your eye, throw it away, for it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hellfire. And so what everyone does, after they read those verses, they come and they go, well, the Lord didn't really mean that. Nope. He doesn't want you to cut off your hand. He doesn't want you to cast out your eye. That's what everyone says, right? And the reason why they said that is because for generations, Christians had no hands and eyeballs. It was so rampant in the church, people cutting off their hands and their eyeballs that no one had any. No, that's not what happened. But you think that's what happened with the way people run to say, well, the Lord didn't mean that. No. We got overboard there and people were cutting off their hands and plucking their eye. We got to stop that. That's not what he was saying. And we act like that's what was going on. It's almost like when the story of the rich young ruler. No, God's not telling you to sell everything. Oh, good, because we have so many people in the church selling everything and getting rid of all of it. It's just like, so we argue for that extreme when no one's doing that extreme. Let's just be honest with ourselves. And so when we come back to what Jesus said, what he's saying is this. It is better to cut off your hand if it's offending you than go to hell. That's it. That's what it means. Now, I suggest getting rid of the thing that's in the hand before. That would be just my suggestion. I think the Lord would be happy with that. And if I'm wrong, he can smite me. Okay, he's fine with it. So I would get rid of what's in the hand before you cut off your hand. It's just better to be useful for the kingdom. But for some of us, that's so far out of our mind, it's not even a thought. There's no way I can give that up. That's not what God meant. Surely. And whatever it is, I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, surely he didn't mean that. Surely not my eye. Is that what the red ink says? And you know what? The people, if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, that's what they were teaching, that small group. God didn't really mean cut it off. God didn't really mean get rid of it. Whatever it is for you, Well, I'm not hearing anything to give up. Okay, well, you just need to go on that side of the room and we'll talk to everyone else because you need another 4-part series on something else, okay? But for those of us who've been hearing from the Lord, the doctrine that's going to come into your mind is all things are lawful, all things are okay, and the Lord's trying to scream to us and say, listen, it's better to cut it off than go into hellfire. Because if you don't cut it off, eternity is at stake. Woe unto them by whom they come. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are to flee the world. We are not to be friends of the world. And we will answer to God for every stumbling block we place. Not I won't have to answer for it. Your friend won't have to answer for it. You fathers in your household will have to answer for your stumbling blocks. And can I remind you what Hebrews says? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How do you add to that? Verse 16, the command's the same to every church that needed this command. Therefore, verse 16, repent. And if not, I'm going to use that two-edged sword that's in my mouth. As pastor's been teaching, and as the utterance that came forth, I believe it was last Wednesday or Sunday, as pastor is standing here as a watchman saying, the sword of the Lord. What is that sword? Liken it to this. If you don't repent, for those of us that know, those of us who've been told by the Lord, X has to change. For those that do not obey that command, that sword of the Lord that is in his mouth will come and visit you. Whenever I read these churches, I'm so thankful that there's a verse 17. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To the one who overcomes, listen, hope's not lost, fathers. Hope's not lost, mothers. Hope's not lost, friend. In the body of Christ, to him who overcomes. How do you overcome? You do what verse 16 says. And if you just do what verse 16 says, verse 17 comes to pass. You're the one who overcomes. And I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Who's the manna? Jesus Christ. He's the manna that fell from heaven. He's the bread of life. The blessing of knowing him, being in his presence, him consuming your life. It's available to you if you just repent. So often we get in what we call dry spells, or we feel like Father's gone, or we can't do anything right. The remedy's always the same. It's repent. And if you do it, you're going to overcome. And you're going to get to be with me. In every temptation, he makes a way of escape. That escapes Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Turn to him. The one who conquers, I'll give them myself. And also I'll give them a white stone with a new name written on it. What is that white stone? What is that name? Well, as the athletes would run and they would win a race, they would get a white stone with their name upon it. And that was the ticket into the award ceremony. And they get that ticket right into the award ceremony, and there they were blessed. What's our white stone? What's that name upon it? It's the new name he'll give us on that day as we are admitted into the kingdom of God. But you got to repent first. Are we all in trouble? Are we all this church of Pergamum? I don't think so. Plus, it's not my place to define what church we are. My job is just to preach it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to tell you who you are. And for some of us, we may be guilty of Balaam's error, who taught the people to sin by placing the Midianite women the Moabite women all around them. Who are the Moabites? Lot's kids. They learned well how to seduce people and get them to do worldly things. And Balaam taught Balak to seduce them with the women of his country, and it got the men ensnared into idolatry. Some of us may be guilty like Balaam, like Balak, and we put the stumbling block. My encouragement is to repent. How do I do it? Well, you repent. Go make it right. Maybe some of our dads need to go home and say, you know what, wife, child, I've been wrong. I put stumbling blocks in front of you, and I need to repent to you. Well, I can't do that. They might think what? That you're a man of God who wants to do the word of God? Some of us may have to do those things, maybe with one another. I don't know. But I do know that those who it applies to have to repent. That's all I know. Maybe some of us have been like the Nicolaitans, to where it's been licentious, to where it's whatever you want to do, whatever. And my life and my liberty, I'm going to do what I want, and doesn't matter what anyone has to say about it. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I can hear from God. I encourage you in verse 16 to repent. Repent. I love how these churches end, and I'll finish with this. They end pointing to eternity. Again, it's about getting there. It's about being with Jesus. It's all about preparing a bride. So as we close this evening, the only question is, what's going to be the fate of those in our small community? By that I mean our homes. Let's allow this word from Pergamum that was from Jesus to come into our hearts and just say, where have we placed stumbling blocks? Where have we allowed more than we should? It's going to fall on us, fathers. As you notice, these letters were written to the pastors of those churches. God may have a letter for your household. I'm sure it's found within these pages, and I'm sure it's going to tell us something along the lines of, prepare your family, the sword of the Lord is nigh, the trumpet blast of God is nigh. Let's get pure. So as pastor's been dealing with us out of Ephesus, 100 miles north, there was a church hearing a very similar word. And the church, and the message for us tonight is a very similar word, nothing new. Just putting us in remembrance once more of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Let us have an eternal perspective, realizing this is not our home. We're living for a country that's far away from here. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. We don't belong. We're going home. Let's speed up the process by getting rid of all that we can that hinders us. How much can we keep? How much can we do? What can we... Do we need to go live in a monastery somewhere? Absolutely not. I think the words are very clear tonight of what God's wanting us to get rid of. Stumbling blocks, sins, weights. And we know what those are in our life. You don't need me to give you some example as to what it is. You know. You know. So let's, as we saw in Matthew 18, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And let's not worry anymore how great we are in the kingdom. Let's just make sure we're in it first. And how do we do that? Humility. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, once more, we do thank you for our shepherd and the word he's bringing us. We thank you, Lord, for the healing power that you've worked in his body. We believe it, Lord, and we expect nothing less than you to be glorified. Father, once more, we thank you for your word, the red ink that you've shared with us this evening. Your words are not obscure, they are not confusing, they are not hidden, they are not mysterious. They are clear and they are real. You did not stutter. You've given us a word. Not from me, from your word. And Father, we ask that hearts would tonight unite with your word and do what you've told them to do. That we could be a church that's without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, preparing ourselves for the trumpet blast of God that could come tonight. That could come tonight. And what would a man give to be ready for that hour? What would someone give the moment after that trumpet was sounded and they're still here? What would they have given? Father, let us all be ready, as the old song goes. Let it not be the testimony of our own home that in the bed one's taken and one's left. Oh, Lord, why? Why? It doesn't have to happen. There's no reason for it. You've made the way of escape. Let there be none that are left. Oh, Lord, let everyone in this room just choose now to do what they need to do to be ready for the call of God. They may arise and see you and be changed and forever be with you, Lord. That's what we're living for. We ask that you make it real in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, remove the stumbling blocks.